Please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. As you turn there, let me remind you of the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6. Where the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian church, reminding them to put on the whole armor of God. And then he said, praying, as he concludes, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he adds, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. So if the Apostle Paul needed prayer, I definitely need your prayers as we approach God's word together in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be reading from verse 30, and we'll read to verse 37. And while they may be divided into two passages, two separate passages in your Bibles, I believe that they were written together and should be read as such. Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit to understand the Word. But Lord, we need the Holy Spirit for an even deeper work. I pray, Lord, that we would not be those who listen to the Word and walk away and don't do what the Word has instructed us to do. We ignore the teaching of the Word or nullify it by our inaction. We don't want to be, as James warned us, like a man who looks in a mirror, turns around and forgot what he looks like. What purpose would that serve? No, Lord, we came not just to be informed. We came not just to sing and to pray and to rejoice in one another's company and in your presence. We came to be transformed. And I pray, Lord, do that. No human being can do that the way that you can. We cannot reach in where only your Spirit can go. You can reach into the very depths of our hearts. You can expose secret sins to your glorious light. You can drive out secret passions and desires. You can sanctify us from the inside out, Lord. And that is what we need. So conform us, even as we spend this time together, to the image of your Son, for your glory. Amen. Susanna Wesley had no way of knowing how history would remember her. And maybe to some of you that name is not even that familiar. She did not have a remarkable life by worldly standards. Life in 17th century England was hard, especially if you were the mother of 19 children. Let that sink in. Her husband was a dishonorable and unreliable man. On one occasion, he abandoned the family for a year, and he was imprisoned twice. Their house burned down twice during that time, yet Susanna Wesley persevered, because she had determined to know nothing but Christ and to make him known to her children. Of her 19 children, only 10 survived into adulthood, and yet through this one woman, the Lord shaped the Western church. Now how? Well, as one of her biographers, Susan Pello, writes, although she never preached a sermon or published a book or founded a church, she is known as the mother of Methodism. Why? Because two of her sons, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, as children, consciously or unconsciously, well, applied the example and teaching and circumstances to their own home life. You see, Susanna Wesley was deeply devout and spent time not only with the Lord daily, but with the children daily and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. And those two men played such an amazing role in God's hands to lead thousands to Christ. In fact, we sang one of Charles Wesley's hymns earlier in the service. And yet no one erected a statue to Susanna Wesley. No one extolled her virtues or called her great during her lifetime. David Brainerd was an American frontier missionary who started his ministry among the native Indians in the 18th century. In fact, he started his ministry in 1743. His ministry was fraught with difficulty and he often went without food or company. During this time, he battled depression, which on several occasions became so severe that David Brainerd actually prayed for death. Yet, he persevered. In the midst of these difficulties, he wrote, "All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." Then in November 1746, just 3 years after starting, he became so ill that he couldn't continue with his ministry. Eventually, he stayed in the house of Jonathan Edwards, that famous preacher. Spent the last days of his life there and died of consumption at the age of 29. Spending only 3 years in ministry. Not great by worldly standards. Not famous in their own time. But the Bible gives a wonderful description for people like Susanna Wesley, David Brainerd, and countless other nameless Christians of whom we do not have a biography or some account. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews writes, "They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy." No, they weren't great in the eyes of the world. But they were great in the eyes of God. Because they lived the kind of life that Christ is calling us to even in this passage. You see, Jesus is calling us to a life that the world will not applaud, but rather a life that the world will ridicule and mock. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of the cross. It's a life of which the world is not worthy. What did Jesus say earlier on in this middle section of Mark's Gospel? You remember, we're in the middle section of Mark's Gospel. In the first section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus demonstrated that He is the Messiah. But now in this middle section of Mark's Gospel, He's clarifying what that means. And we find the Apostle Peter professing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah in chapter 8. In chapter 8 verse 29, "You are the Christ." And right after that, Jesus teaches them what that means. It means that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's verse 31 of chapter 8. And then Jesus says, if you want to follow this Savior, this is what it means. Verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so as we've seen in this middle section, if you understand who the Messiah is, you'll understand what discipleship is. If you understand why Jesus came, you will understand what it means to follow Christ. We don't follow a glamorous Savior. We don't follow a respectable Savior. We don't follow a Savior of world renown. No, we follow the suffering Savior, the despised and rejected Savior, the vilified and crucified Savior. And so when we follow after Him, that is the path to which He has called us. A life of self-denial. The life of the cross. But that's not the life we prefer, is it? It's not the life the disciples wanted, clearly, from this passage. Now, where are they at this point in Christ's ministry? We're told in verse 30 that they went on from there and passed through Galilee. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 8, we find the Lord Jesus arriving in Bethsaida. And then from there, Jesus traveled around 40 kilometers north and ministered in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And there, probably on Mount Hermon, as close as we can guess, Jesus was transfigured before them. It was in that region that Jesus was professed as the Messiah. It's in that region that Jesus clarified what that meant. It's in that region that Jesus first called His disciples to the way of the cross and self-denial. But now from Caesarea Philippi, they're moving down south, back into Galilee. And interestingly, we are told that Jesus did not want to be known, or seen, or noticed. Look at verse 30. And He did not want anyone to know. Why would Jesus not want other people to know? Because, verse 31, on this particular trip, it wasn't a preaching tour. Jesus had already gone on His last preaching tour of the region of Galilee. Jesus has basically finished up most of His public ministry in Galilee. Jesus has set His sights on Jerusalem. That's where He is going. They're traveling south, steadily heading closer and closer to His destination, closer and closer to Calvary. And as they go there, He leaves the public behind and He's starting to focus on His disciples. And we are told in verse 31, He was teaching His disciples, preparing them for what's going to happen. And what did He teach them? He taught them about true greatness. He taught them about true greatness. And in this passage, there are four very simple points, easy to follow. They're there in the text. About true greatness that I think we need to learn with the disciples as they travel with Jesus as He heads to the cross. And here's the first point. True greatness exemplified, or true greatness illustrated, or true greatness patterned in the Lord Jesus Christ. True greatness exemplified. What did Jesus teach them? Look at verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days He will rise. It's the second time that Jesus reminds them of His impending death. It's the second time that He tells them about His crucifixion. Why would Jesus remind them? Because this was why Christ came. This is the central purpose of His mission and ministry. This is how His mission on earth would be fulfilled, through His crucifixion, death, and resurrection. But do you really need a second reminder? Well, apart from the fact that they didn't understand, so clearly they did. But you'll notice a subtle difference. How does this announcement differ from the previous one? In the previous passage, in verse 34 of chapter 8, or sorry, in verse 31 of chapter 8, where Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer many things, He basically just says what will happen. But here in this particular passage, verse 31 of chapter 9, Jesus tells us how it will happen. And He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Or if you have an NIV, He's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And that's a pretty good translation, because that's basically what the word means. But it means more than that. It means that Jesus will be handed over. There's a certain kind of language that was used at the time, a certain kind of language to describe how people were handed over to difficulty, handed over to trial, or handed over even to death. It was said of the prophets in the Old Testament that, like Jeremiah, they were handed over to the people, or given over to the people, and martyred. Mark used that same phrase to describe what happened to John the Baptist. We are told that in Mark chapter 1 verse 14, after John was arrested, or translated another way, after John the Baptist was handed over, we know what happened to him. It's the same phrase used to describe what Judas did to Jesus. In chapter 3 verse 19, where Jesus calls the disciples, we are told that the whole verse is devoted just to Judas. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, or who would hand him over. And then when you go to chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, we are told, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, or hand him over to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him, to hand him over. And later when Jesus describes his own death a third time in chapter 10, we are told again the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. What does this mean? It tells us that Jesus was given for this, that Jesus was not just betrayed, that did happen, that did in fact happen, but there was more to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than just the betrayal of Judas. There's more to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than the injustice committed against him, the murder committed by men. Jesus was given over, not just by Judas, not just by the chief priests and the scribes. He was given over by the Father. Why did Jesus have to die? Think about this. Jesus didn't just die because of the injustice of men. He died so that he could be, in the words of 1 John chapter 4, the propitiation for our sins. We are told, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that God's righteous wrath over my sin was poured out on Christ. That Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of God's law. That Jesus absorbed the full anger of God for my sin. So that there is nothing left. Jesus fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. In the words of Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's why he died. He was handed over for this. In John 3:16, this is the greatest manifestation of God the Father's love to humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you've ever doubted in the love of God, and I know at times we do, Romans 5 reminds us, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 7 and 8. That's an amazing thought. Jesus knew exactly what would happen at the incarnation. Becoming a man. He knew what that meant. And Jesus knew what would happen when he reached Jerusalem. And yet he still went. As J.C. Ryle reminds us, the incarnation and example and words of Christ are all of deep importance, but the grand object which demands our notice in the history of his earthly ministry is his death at Calvary. And therein lies true greatness. Therein lies true greatness. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came, not so that he could set up a throne in Jerusalem, and the people could flock to him and for the rest of his life just fall down before him and fawn over him. Though they will do that, thankfully, one day. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess. We are told that in Philippians chapter 2. But in the meantime, this first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was so that he could serve, so that he could love, and so that he could sacrifice. And if you want to know what true greatness looks like, that is where you find it, and that is to which you should measure it. And if you look throughout the whole of the world, if you want to know who really matters, in the eyes of God, that's the standard. That's the standard. We see this again in Philippians chapter 2, because after the humiliation described in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 to 8, where in verse 8 we have the culmination, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which we find in this passage as well. It's then that we find God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That is what God the Father recognizes as true greatness. But the disciples didn't get it. Look at verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But verse 32, but they did not understand. Again, we find the disciples so dull, so slow, so infuriating, I would have guessed. They did not understand, but they didn't say anything. Look at the end of verse 32. They were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid? Why were they afraid to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess, we have no idea what you mean? Well, it might have something to do with the previous occasion where Jesus rebuked the Apostle Peter and called him Satan. That might have something to do with it. But I think more likely, given the context, they were scared to be found out. They were scared to be shown to be ignorant. Proverbs 17 verse 28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. And so maybe they decided, well, if we just keep silent, maybe Jesus will think, yeah, we know exactly what he's talking about. Incidentally, how often in our lives and in our walk with the Lord, we do the exact same thing. Rather than be found out, we feign, we fake understanding or mastery of something. That's true greatness exemplified. But now we find true greatness misunderstood. That's our second point. True greatness misunderstood. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So they traveled all the way south to Capernaum, which was Christ's home base as he ministered in the region of Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. And the house that they were in was probably the house of Andrew or Peter. And while they were together, they'd come home from a long journey. Jesus asked him, what were you talking about? And you can kind of imagine what it looked like. Jesus walking in front, leading the way, and the disciples hanging back a bit and bickering like children. Like you would see in the back seat of the car, and you tilt the mirror, what are you doing? So Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And then we find verse 34, they kept silent. Why? Why would they keep silent? Because they were ashamed. Instinctively they knew that they should be ashamed. In Mark chapter 3 verse 19, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees wanted to accuse him of something. And so Jesus turns to them and he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life or to kill? And then we are told in their shame, the scribes were silent. Because they knew if they gave voice to what they were thinking, it would be to their shame. And the disciples, much like the scribes here, decided to keep silent. Why? Because they knew. They knew. This was petty. This was small. This was wrong. And what was so wrong? Well, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? Seems more like a children's argument, doesn't it? Than a discussion between adults, and yet it shouldn't surprise us for a number of reasons. Firstly, because in that time, position and place and honor was incredibly important. There was a community at Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. We don't read much about them in the Bible, but they were there. They were one of the factions. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and then you had the Essenes. And the Essenes had a book, The Rule of the Community. And it prescribed the order of procession. And in that procession, rank was incredibly important. It actually states, first the priests, then the Levites, and in the third place, all the people shall enter. So that all the children of Israel may know their standing in God's community. End of quote. It was important to the Essenes. It was important to the Pharisees. Remember them? Jesus would later warn about the Pharisees and say, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor and feasts. Mark chapter 12. So the Essenes were like this, the scribes were like this, and this would even later creep into the early church. Because in 3 John chapter 1 verse 9, John has to rebuke Diotrephes because he writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So you have this religious sect in Israel where position and rank is important. You have these important people in Israel, the scribes, to whom rank and position were important. You have the early church where this same idea came in, where rank and position is important. You have it today. Who's the most important? Who's the most important? This is the way that the world thinks. And the way that we think. We love comparing ourselves with other people and trying to figure out where we are in the pecking order. And it's so easy to find someone that is beneath you. And we have such worldly standards by which we measure that, don't we? Dress, money, position, power, influence, culture, language, race. We look at these things and we think that certain things or certain people are beneath us. I've got to be higher up on the totem pole. Look at me. And even if we don't do that, if we don't compare ourselves to other people, we think that certain things are beneath us. Has anyone ever asked you to do something in church and then you think, I will never do that. That's not my job. Then whose job is it? And what does that tell you about what you think of that particular person? We're exactly the same. We misunderstand the true meaning of greatness. So Jesus has to teach them. True greatness explained. This is the third point this morning. We've got true greatness exemplified in Christ and His self-sacrificial love. We've got true greatness misunderstood with the disciples jostling for position. And now Jesus has to explain what true greatness is, verse 35. And He sat down and called the 12. This is a rabbi sitting down, calling His disciples. This is a teaching moment. This is an authoritative moment. And as they gather, Jesus says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all." That's not what they were expecting. What is true greatness in the eyes of God? It's service. It's service. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. The word that Jesus used is the same word we have for a deacon. It's different from a slave or a hired hand. This is someone who waits upon others, tends to their needs, cares for them, helps them, assists them. We don't think that's great, do we? And we know that we don't think it's great because how do we look upon people who serve us? Plato, a Greek philosopher, said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" The Greeks looked down on service. We look down on service. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said that this is what true greatness is about. True greatness means that you are so devoid of self-interest that you can actually see and care for the needs of others. That's true greatness in the eyes of God. It's the way of self-denial and the cross. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, "For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" And immediately they will say, "Yes, because the one who reclines at the table is the object of service. That person's the greatest, right?" But then Jesus turns that on its head and says, "But I am among you as one who serves." So Jesus doesn't throw out the concept of greatness. There is such a thing. But he redefines it radically, and he himself is the best example of it. He's the rabbi. They should have been serving him. Instead, he served them. He is the rabbi. He's the Son of God. And they know this because they profess this. "You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God." Peter confessed that in chapter 8. And yet later, it is the Son of God who will wash their feet. That's what true greatness looks like. See, if you want to know who is great in the church, who serves? And guess what? You probably don't know. You probably don't know because we don't notice humble acts of service. We see the people who stand in front. We see the pastor. We see the people who serve the communion, maybe. But I can assure you that there are countless other small acts of service and kindness and love done in this church that you will never hear about. And yet, it is great in the eyes of God. And if you are one of those people, let me encourage you. God sees and God will reward. That's true greatness. And then Jesus gives this interesting example. True greatness applied. This is our final point. True greatness applied. Verse 36. "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" This is not the occasion where Jesus says we should believe like little children. That'll happen, but this is not it. The child is not the example. Christ is. And Jesus is telling us that as he receives this little child, you can just imagine the scene. The disciples are sitting there. He calls the little child over. He walks up to the child in their midst and takes the child in his arms. And he says, "If you receive one of these children, such a child, in my name, you receive me." Now, what's the big deal of receiving a child? Why would that be a big deal? The New Testament had no time for children. The people of the New Testament had no time for children. In fact, one of the rabbis who contributed to the Mishnah wrote, morning sleep, midday wine, and children's talk. He grouped them all together. It was worthless. It was considered pointless. Children only had value insofar as they continued the generation and later they could provide for your retirement. That's why they were there. There was such a high infant mortality rate. They couldn't dote on kids. Kids had to grow up pretty quickly. Nowadays we find the tables turned, and that's why it's such a strange illustration. Nowadays we exalt youth and we glory in youth, but at that time youth was temporary and transient and not the purpose and point of life. Maybe that's a reminder to all of us, but especially to the teenagers this morning. You're not in this world to be a teenager. You're in this world to glorify Christ. And part of what that means to grow up. And it's not as bad as the world makes it sound, by the way. Yosha asked me in this week, why do we have to grow up? He'd been watching Peter Pan. It's what God made life all about. There's a lot more and better and greater and more glorious things when you're grown up. Don't fear it. Embrace it. But the point is here, Jesus takes a child whom no one would have paid any attention to. And he embraces him. And here's the point. Jesus wants to show them visibly. He wants to apply it. And he says, as you embrace the least of these, the outcast, the downtrodden, the rejects, the people that other people look down upon, here is a mark of a true Christian. Here is a mark of true greatness. If you have the ability to be so selfless that you can go to someone that you may feel is infinitely beneath you and embrace them in service and in love and in care and in compassion. Can you do that? Can you do that? That's true greatness. That is exactly what Jesus means. As one author put it, true greatness is obsessed with the outcast, the downtrodden, and the exile. And again, think of Christ's example. When Jesus Christ came to earth and he served and he died and he rose again and those whom he intercedes for now in heaven, Christ is not doing that for the greatest, the best. He's doing that for sinners, for the worst. That's true greatness. That's true greatness. And it's not something that the world will build statues to. But it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ will honor. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. On that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we stand before his throne. Verse 33 says, he will place the sheep on his right. This is Matthew 25, verse 33. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats to his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And that's what Christ means when he says in chapter 9, verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Do you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Then serve the least among you. Be the least among one another. In chapter 10, Jesus will say again, verse 45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Susanna Wesley was not famous. They did not build statues in her honor. David Brainerd had a modest and very difficult ministry, and then died at 29. Countless other Christians did exactly the same, and the world will never know their name. You and I will never know their name or their stories. Not this side of the grave, but they are known in heaven. Why? Because they've seen true greatness exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where it starts. You need to know this Christ who died for sinners. Because they rejected the misunderstandings of true greatness, where the world fights and jostles for power and position. That they rejected, but embraced Christ's explanation of true greatness. Be the least, be the last, serve one another. And they applied it. Children, 19 of them, Susanna Wesley, raised up 2 godly men through whom God changed the face of England. David Brainerd, his biography inspired William Carey, the father of modern missions, and Jim Elliot, and countless others. They went to the least, and God counted them the greatest. This is what it means to follow Christ. Let's pray.